Thank you, Zach, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back if you're back from this morning, and welcome if you're here for the first time. We have both in our audience. Have some visitors from the community and from out of town. We're glad you're back with us as well. We encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians and also Acts chapter 16, which we'll look at second. Our lesson tonight is on the subject of the church at Philippi. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown." Suppose an acquaintance of yours introduced you to somebody brand new, and they described that person and said, "You know, this fella is my joy and my crown, my beloved and longed for friend." What would you say? You'd probably say, "Really?" And then you'd be like, "Well, that means that person's a very special person." But whether you asked it or thought it, your next thought would probably be, "Why is that friend so dear to you?" Right? Isn't that what you would think? I mean, look at the words again. "My beloved and longed for brethren." That's not somebody Paul's just barely getting along with. It's somebody he has a deep affection for. "My joy and my crown." How many churches did Paul establish, and how many did he say that about? And the answer is many churches and none other. This congregation is Paul's joy and crown, and he doesn't tell us why, but it does make me want to ask, what's going on in Philippi? Well, keep in mind the people who have read the Philippian letter, and I hope you've read it before tonight, but they've described this variously as the lovely letter. And it is, because from chapter 1 through chapter 4, it's actually a thank you note that you and I get to read about. It's also been called the Epistle of Excellent Things. And so it's excellent what it has to say, very high. The Epistle of Joy, as we can see here, the word joy appears repeatedly throughout this epistle. And so we can understand that. Well, we look back on the book of Philippians, and we need to realize that the community of Philippi in the region of Macedonia is actually a Roman colony. And a Roman colony is made up of people who are truly through and through Roman citizens. And being a colony, we'd call it an outpost, or in America in the old frontier days, what they call them? Forts. You had a fort. There's Fort Collins, there's Fort Scott. You know, Fort Scott just isn't a name. It actually used to be a fort. In fact, the fort's still there. It's an outpost, and so it's there to not only defend the territory of the United States of America, it's there also to promote the peace and the well-being of that nation. And so it was with any colony that was a Roman colony. They were there as Roman citizens to promote the Roman culture and everything about it. And so the Philippian people were a noble people. As colonists, they preserved the attitudes of an earlier time. They believed in truth and honesty and sincerity. They understood the sacredness of a promise and of loyalty. You know, I can remember my parents talking about a time where your handshake was all the contract you needed, because if you said you were going to buy something, you paid for it. Today, if you want to buy something, you have to give them a credit card, and sometimes you have to sign your name, and sometimes they take a picture, and they do all these things because they want to make sure that if you don't pay what you bought, they can find you. I'll never forget when I was a teenager, my dad went to Little Rock, and he bought something. This is pre-credit card days, and so he wrote a check, and they were glad with that. They said, "Mr. Goff, we'd like to have a copy of your thumbprint," and that irritated him a little bit. And then they said, "We'd also like you to stand there while we take a photo." So they took a photo, and about that time he commented, "Well, would you like a pint of blood too?" Well, you can understand that. He was an honest man, but they couldn't tell that by looking at him. And so here's a stranger from out of town writing an out-of-town check, and that's the way they're trying to assure their safety. Well, I understand that. Well, back in Philippi, you didn't have to do all that because their word was their bond. And here's the valuable thing, is they brought this into the church at Philippi. These are all good qualities. truth, honesty, seriousness, loyalty, keeping your word when you make a promise. That became true. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Christianity isn't a 100-yard dash, is it? It's a marathon. It's a long run. And so you know what a dash is. You run 100 yards, you stop. Or you run 50 yards, it's over real quick. But he tells these brethren, you stand fast in the Lord, beloved, because I don't want to lose you to the world or to the devil again. Well, again, let's look at the city of Philippi, Macedonia. It was, of course, started by Philip of Macedon, whom you know to be the father of Alexander the Great, about 368 B.C., a long time ago. It was a city that was on the plains between a couple of mountain ranges and made it an ideal place to build a city. It was a dip, as we would call it, in the rolling hills of that region. And a decisive battle there was fought between Antony and Brutus in 42 B.C., and that makes it rather a famous spot, Antony being victorious, if you're interested in that kind of history. But again, as a Roman colony, they safeguarded the Roman frontier, and they also populated these colonies with veteran soldiers. What better thing to do than take men who have been loyal to the Roman Empire, and now they have retired, but they didn't send them out to pasture. They said, we want you to go to these colonies, and they received many privileges and finances in order to support Rome and also to reward these soldiers. And so you had veteran soldiers. The title of colony was always given to a city in repayment by Rome for faithful service to the empire. You know, Rome was very big about loyalty because, as we probably know from history, the empire of Rome never really became independent, became one as a nation. Now, they had conquered many other nations and they strove to their very best to try to get Rome to become a united nation, but what you find really is a bunch of smaller nations that were subjugated by Rome involuntarily. But just the same, they tried their best by sending out these Roman soldiers, these veterans who were truly Roman, repaying the community and the city for their loyalty to Rome, and then, of course, some call this the little fragments of Rome, little pieces of Rome throughout the empire. And they took pride in their own citizenship. They spoke Roman language. They wore Roman dress. They practiced Roman customs. They spoke in the various ceremonies of Rome and had titles that were Roman titles. And that's impressive because if you stop and think about it, Philippi was started by Philip of Macedon. His son Alexander the Great was himself a conqueror. And what did he spread wherever he conquered? Roman ideas? No. Greek philosophy. And so now we have Philippi, which is a Roman outpost in the midst of a Greek country. And so it's totally different from everything else. And that will come into play as we see in a moment. But the thing I want you to notice is that, and this should be down here, we're going to have to do something about these computers that don't speak to one another. But imagine that red line being down here where the yellow is. These people never assimilated to the society in which they lived. In other words, these Roman soldiers were Roman soldiers to the death. They didn't move into this Greek influence and say, well, you know, when in Greece, speak as the Greeks do. That wasn't their mission. Their mission was to go as a colony of Rome into Philippi, into Macedonia, and try to persuade those people to become like them, to become Romans, like the Roman Empire that was now in control. It wasn't when in Rome do as the Romans do. It was when in Philippi do as the Romans do. And that's valuable because that's exactly what we should realize. Paul tells these citizens of Philippi about your citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. What's that mean to these people? Once they obeyed the gospel and became loyal to Christ, he says, everything that you adopted in your loyalty to Rome as a Roman citizen, as a Roman colony, as a Roman outpost, I want you to also incorporate into your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to ever become morally like the society in which you live. I don't want you to get your mores or your morals or your customs from the people around you. I want you to become truly Christian in your thinking, in your way of life, in your speech, and in your dress. And these people understood that, and they tried to the best ability to do that. And so that's why Paul speaks of these brethren as his beloved and longed-for people, as his joy and crown. The church of Philippi was trying to be what Paul wanted them to be and what God wanted them to be as much as anybody ever did. So how do we get the church in Philippi? Well, it began on Paul's second missionary journey. You follow the little map here. He goes up through all these regions, winds up in Troas. And you remember in Acts chapter 16, they were trying to preach the gospel in Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbid them. And one night Paul had a dream, and the dream was a Macedonian saying, "Come over and help us." And so Paul and his company got together the next morning and said, "Well, you know what? I think that might be a sign that God wants us to go across this region into Macedonia and preach the gospel there." Look at Acts chapter 16, if you would, with me for a moment. And you'll see how this happened. And what we've said as an introduction will help you appreciate what we were saying. Verse 11 of Acts 16. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to" what? "Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia," a what? "A colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." Paul went into a community like that, and the first thing he looked for was what? A synagogue, because he is a Jew, wants to go speak to the Jewish people first, and hopefully convert them to Christ as they should have been converted, because Christ is the end of the law, Paul said in Romans 10. And so he goes there first and establishing some Christians there and getting a nucleus or a core to begin the congregation. That's what he did. But you know what? Stayed in several days in Philippi, and there's no Jewish synagogue there. How many men, male Jews, did it take for you to begin a synagogue? 10. Now, was that an arbitrary number? Well, if you stop and think about it, Jews were expected to give what percentage of their income? 10%. So 10 times 10 is 100. You could support a synagogue full time that way. So maybe that was it. I don't know if that's the case. But that was the rule, and they didn't have 10 men, Jewish faithful men in Philippi. And so Paul realizes that after a few days, and it says in verse 13, "On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." So they figured out that what Jewish people are there going to meet on the Sabbath at that particular point in the riverside, and that's where Paul begins his work. In verse 14, it says, "A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira." Thyatira was over in Asia Minor, but she has made her way to Europe, to Macedonia, to Philippi. But it says she worshiped God. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she," what's the word? "Persuaded us." New King James Version used the word "persuaded us." So here we are, 52 A.D., the Macedonian call. There was not a synagogue. There were women worshiping at the riverside. Lydia, the seller of purple, was the first convert. Let's hope this works. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. Now we wonder, now how did he do that? Did he use a heart opener? Well, actually he did. But what was it? Some people say, well, now the Holy Spirit has to come down from heaven and operate directly on your heart for you to believe God and obey the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come down and operate on your heart, then you don't have a chance to be saved. And so they assume from that statement that that's what's going on, but it doesn't say the Holy Spirit came down and operated on her heart at all. It just says the Lord opened her heart To do what? To heed the things spoken by Paul. Now let's think about that for a moment and ask the question again, how does that work? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, where the first gospel sermon was preached, how do they open the hearts of those people? They preached to them the gospel sermon of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 37, when they were pricked in their heart. So what pricked their heart? The very word of God itself. So how did the Lord open her heart? She's already a worshiper of God, but she needs to learn what it means to be a Christian and to know that Jesus Christ died for her sins on the cross. And that she can have permanent forgiveness of her sins in the blood of Christ, which she cannot do under the law of Moses. Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin permanently. The blood of Christ will. And so teaching her the gospel is the way that God opened her heart. Romans 1:16, we quoted this morning, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation. Now, if the gospel is God's power unto salvation, why would you assume that something other than the gospel is what opened her heart? The Holy Spirit would only need to descend and operate on her heart specifically if God were, number one, a respecter of persons, and number two, if the gospel couldn't do what God says it does. But we see in Acts 2 when the gospel's preached, it pricked their hearts. 3,000 souls were saved that day. In Acts 16 it says the Lord opened her heart. Well, I know one way He did. If He were to do it directly from heaven by the operation of the Holy Spirit, why did He have Paul and his company go all the way across that little region we saw and speak to them? Why did the dream come, a Macedonian saying, come over and help us? And the obvious truth is that it takes a preacher to preach the gospel to somebody for them to be saved, because the Holy Spirit doesn't operate directly on people, separate and apart from the Word. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it in a prejudiced manner where He opens this fellow's heart and leaves this one to die. And so the way God opened her heart was by sending Paul to this community. Come over and help us. That's how God did it. He put the speaker, Paul, and the person who needed salvation, Lydia, together. And Paul preached the Word of God to her. It says, to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now notice, when she and her household were what? Baptized. How did she and her household know they needed to be baptized? Because that's the way in which you contact the blood of Jesus Christ. Where do you find the blood of Christ today? You find it in His death. How do you contact the death of Jesus Christ? Paul himself told us in Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? There's where you contact the blood. Now, can you be saved by faith only? No, because you never contact the blood. The blood is what washes sins away, right? So it tells us that, it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And the very next thing the Holy Spirit tells us through Luke and by inspiration is when she and her household were baptized. What about belief? Didn't mention it. What about repentance? Didn't say anything about it here. What about confessing Jesus' name? Didn't mention that either. So we have to assume that those things were done. And it's a fair assumption. It's not an assumption we just guess. Because the proper candidate to be baptized is somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, someone who's turned away from their sins and repentance, and someone who's willing to confess Christ. And that's a neat key about the book of Acts. Throughout the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, you'll see that some key parts are not mentioned. Often faith is mentioned. In Acts 2, in the first case, the people obviously believe because they're pricked in their heart and say, what shall we do? And the very next thing is repent and be baptized. Didn't mention confession, even though that had to be included. In other places, other parts are omitted. But you know the one step of the five steps to salvation that's never assumed and never taken for granted and is always mentioned? Yes. baptism. And I think the Holy Spirit knew what He was doing when He did that, because He knew that down through the ages there would come a time when people would say you don't need to be baptized to be saved. Well, read your Bible and see what you see. But she said when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." Had she not been baptized, she would not have been considered faithful to the Lord. It was after that that she thought that. "Come stay in my house." And it says, so she persuaded us. So I assume that Paul said, no, that's too big a burden, because he didn't travel by himself. He had a pretty good entourage of people. But Lydia is a wealthy woman. She's a seller of purple. She is selling clothing to royalty and to wealthy people. And so we assume she herself not only is wealthy because of her trade, but because she has an entire household, and it doesn't mention a husband and children, so we assume she's not married. But not only she, but all of her household obeyed the gospel, and she becomes the first convert that makes up the church at Philippi. And what does Paul think of her a few years later? "My joy and my crown. My beloved and well thought of brethren." Well, she's not the only one. Her household isn't the only church. It would begin. But again, we see that the Word of God is what opened her heart, because the gospel is God's power to save. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and joint and marrows, and is a discerner of the what? Thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word, if it's a two-edged sword that can pierce all the way into your heart, doesn't need anything else to open somebody's heart. So that's why I say it was a heart opener. And so when she and her household were baptized, she said, "If you found me faithful to the Lord," and they went and stayed with her, so he did. But then before long, in this same account in Acts chapter 16, we come across another convert, and that is the Philippian jailer himself. Well, now Paul's doing fine. He's on the riverbank converting Lydia and her household, and everything's fine. What happened that got Paul in contact with the Philippian jailer? Well, in verse 16 of Acts 16, it tells us, "It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much," what's the word? "Gain or profit or money." She brought her masters much profit by divination or fortune telling. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." So Paul was patient. But now why didn't Paul want the free advertisement? It's the wrong source. You don't want the demon world telling everybody what you are, because that's the wrong source. Don't need the devil going around saying, "Listen to Wayne, he's a good preacher." People say, "Well, if he's so good, how come the devil likes him?" That's kind of what was going on here. So finally it says in verse 18, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." You see, it's okay to get annoyed if something really bothers you over a period of time, just as long as you don't sin when you get annoyed. Paul didn't sin. He actually cast this demon out of that girl. And so, having done that, guess who got angry? If you want to make people angry, hit their pocketbook. It says in verse 19, "When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," you just ruined our money. You just ruined our career. "We're not going to be able to retire early now, and it's all your fault, Paul." And so they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Would you say that's a little bit of an exaggeration? What they should have said is, "This guy cast out a demon from this slave girl we were using for our profit, and now our profit's gone." And you know what the magistrate would have said then? "You guys need to go get an honest living anyway. Get out of here. Go get a real job." So they couldn't say that. So they say, oh, these fellows are Jews and they greatly trouble our city. Now, why would that be the key to getting Paul arrested? Because remember, this is a what? Roman colony. One thing they're going to defend in Philippi are the ways of Rome, and the customs of Rome, and the language of Rome. And if you want to really get somebody in trouble, say they're troubling our city, which is in another way of translating, saying they're trying to get us Romans to be something other than Romans. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Well, that's all they needed to hear because, as I've already said, they do a great deal to maintain order and decency in this community. And so Paul and Silas, in verse 22, the whole multitude rose up against them. Magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them how? Securely. Don't you let these troublemakers out of your sight. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Because when they say, you keep these fellows securely, what that means to a Roman soldier or to a Roman guard is, if these guys get loose, you're dead. If you have that charge and you want to go home to your family tomorrow night, don't you think you make sure that they're in the safest place possible? There's no way they can get out? That's what you're going to do. And so what happens? Well, having done all that, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners, some translations say, heard them, but the Greek word really means they were listening with intent of understanding what they were doing. Paul and Silas weren't in the best of moods. They had their back laid open. Their sores were aching. They were in inner stock where their hands and feet were bound, and their backs are no doubt, their legs are cramping from being stuck in that position for a long period of time. Anybody ever spend a few hours in a stock or bond? That's good to know. Well, the closest I came to him, when I went on our honeymoon, we went to St. Augustine for a honeymoon. We had pictures of our head and arms in the stock, and even just having a picture made, I thought, I'm glad this isn't locked. But we don't spend much time there. Well, that's what these people are doing. So all they can do is pray to God and sing, but what they're saying and what they're singing is being heard by the other prisoners and obviously also by the jailer himself. And you know, that's what the value of singing is. What did Paul say later to the church at Ephesus? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Or Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul and Silas were teaching others about Jesus Christ in the songs they sang. And that's impressive because they weren't in the best environment. So you remember this, you ever get falsely arrested and thrown in jail, don't forget your songs. A great earthquake shook the prison's foundation, opening all the doors and unlocking all the chains. And guess who was taking a nap just about that time? No, not Jerry. He's awake, aren't you, Jerry? No, the jailer. He thought he had everybody locked and secure. But he wakes up and he's startled. Can you imagine how that feels? You ever been startled awake to something for a minute or two? You don't have your wits about you. The earthquake shakes, wakes everybody up. He looks out and sees all the prison doors open. And he just assumes they've all escaped. There's no need me waiting around for punishment. He pulls a sword out. He's ready to just thrust it in and take his own life. And if all those people in that jail had been the ordinary prisoners, that fellow wouldn't have breathed another breath. They said, yeah, let him kill himself, then we'll run out. But guess who spoke up? Paul. Don't do yourself any harm, we're all still here. And so he, trembling, called for a light and ran down at the feet of Paul and Silas and said, what shall I do to be saved? How did he know he needed to be saved? Either what they said in their prayers or the songs they sang taught that jailer, who obviously had a little bit of a pricked conscience about his own sins, knew he needed to be saved, and he knew enough to run and ask Paul and Silas, You just saved my life. I was on the brink of death and eternity. Undone and unprepared. He thought his life was a disaster. And again, keep in mind how proud Roman soldiers are. Roman men like this. And so again, Paul spared his life, and now he feels like he owes his life to Paul. Well, having done that, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That's a great thing. But notice what he didn't say. He didn't say believe only, did he? Because this man knows enough to know he's lost, knows he needs to be saved. But a lot of people stop right there and say, well, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved in your household. Fine, but what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? This man is not a common churchgoer. He's still learning about this. So notice verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Why'd they do that? Because he doesn't know what to believe about Jesus Christ yet. Paul is doing the same thing that he did to Lydia. The Lord is opening his heart that he might believe the Lord. But he's doing it through the message of the gospel, and that's why he sent Paul there in the first place. And so it says, notice, after having done that, verse 33, he took them, that is, the jailer took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and what? Washed their stripes. Mr. Jailer, what took you so long to take care of these guys? Well, for a while, they were just prisoners. The scum of the earth. They'd been beaten because they'd done something wrong. He doesn't necessarily know what it is, but he knows everybody hates him. So throw him in the deepest part of the jail, lock him up good and tight, be sure they can't get out. He didn't even bother to take care of their wounds. They're just those old sores just right there for everybody to get infected in a dank dungeon. Just think about it. If you had open sores in your back, the last place you want to be is an old prison where who knows what's been in there before. So now he takes them out, brings them to his house, and washes their stripes. It's a sign of attitude or repentance, a change of heart toward these men. They're not just prisoners. These men are now saviors of a sort, and he's appreciative of it. But then it says in verse 33 also, having done that, immediately he and all his family were what? Baptized. Why were they all baptized immediately? Because that's where you contact the blood of Christ, and that's how you receive the forgiveness of sins. And so it says, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You see the connection? What do we have to do to be saved? You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that include? Well, you need to hear about Christ, which they did. Obviously, you need to believe what you've heard. And number two, he showed repentance by washing their stripes and setting food before them. And having done those things, they were baptized, he and his household. So they heard, believed, repented, and were baptized. And then it says they believed in God with all his household. Would have said that if he had just said, well, I believe, but I'm not about to be baptized. Because we know the great commission of the Lord when before he ascended to heaven, he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or as Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He doesn't say he that believes is saved and later on shall be baptized. And so we see the pattern followed exactly in Acts 2, in Acts 16 with Lydia, and also in Acts 16 with Philippian jailer. So now here's the church. Lydia and her household, the jailer and his family, and maybe the slave girl. I put her in there with a question mark because we don't know what happened to her after she had the demon cast out. She might have just took off running and never stopped. I don't know. But whoever was in this congregation, this is my joy and my crown. My beloved and longed-for brethren, Paul says. So they formed a strong bond. And this letter is written probably 10 years after what we just heard about. And so that being the case, they have some commonality as well. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Not only do they have the same faith, But in Philippians chapter 1, it says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. Whatever Paul does, whether he's starting a church or a riot, they're helping him, and they're participants in it. And they also suffered persecution because look at verse 29 or 28. He said, don't you in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Where's Paul when he's writing this letter? The jail in Rome. What was the charge? He's preaching Jesus Christ. And so we need to think about that. Furthermore, we read in chapter 4 and verse 16 that they were financial supporters of Paul wherever he went. He said, even in Thessalonica, chapter 4 and verse 16, you sent once and again for my necessities. And so Paul's letter is a letter of thanks and concern and encouragement to them because he knows they need help and encouragement as well. Isn't that a beautiful letter? When you see how these people became Christians, how the church at Philippi began, and how connected they are to Paul, so much so that he writes and says, you are my beloved and longed for brethren. So at Philippi, we see their attitude, their benevolence, their hospitality, and their peace that Paul is interested in. Everything wasn't just hunky-dory perfect. I notice in one chapter, I believe chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, he tells a couple of women, you two get along. I love both of you. You're fighting with one another, so you guys get along. And so he wanted peace in the congregation entirely. And we see that Paul wrote to them while he's in the Roman imprisonment during his first imprisonment. You read in Acts 28. But he wrote to encourage them because they had been so encouraging to him. Now what you do with all that information is, you say, okay, let me compare that with how I was saved. Was I saved like they were? If not, you should be. And then after that, you say, well, now, if they were all part of a church in Philippi, then I need to be a part of the church of Christ where I find it. And that's what you learn. And become the kind of people that those people were, so that if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would say, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. That takes a lot to get that kind of a title from an apostle like Paul. So tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to do that. If you have and you need to make public confession and public sin so that the Lord can forgive you again, Christ's blood is available for you as a Christian by simply confessing your sins, repenting of those, and asking the church to pray for you. So tonight, if you're subject, we invite you to come while we stand and sing this evening.